Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke 24. Luke 24. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have to be together and hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and with thankfulness, with reverence, and of course with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Your Son, who has made all of this possible in His cross. We thank You that You have provided for us all things by means of grace, and that we have worked nor deserved any of it. And so, Father, we come before You humbly and ask that Your Spirit enlighten our hearts to the truth of matters that we will see, that they apply to each of us individually, and we see how they apply. And that Your Word continues to change our minds and our hearts in conformity with You. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I saw something today that was inspiring to me. And it was an interview with one of my favorite historians, a current day historian, Victor David Hansen. And He's really a military historian, has taught some courses at Hillsdale College. He's a senior fellow at the Hoover Institute, which is based out of Stanford University. And I won't talk about him too much, because this more gets around his father. His father flew a B-29 in World War II, didn't fly it, was on the crew. And he was a part of the mission to firebomb Tokyo. And it turns out that more were killed in firebombing. This was dropping incendiary devices upon a city that was mainly made of wood, which created enormous infernos. It actually killed more Japanese than the Hiroshima did. So when Victor is a teenager, he doesn't really know much. And if you know anything about the World War II veterans, when they came home, didn't talk too much about what went on over there. And I think rightly. And he's a teenager in school, and his father shows up to give a talk about what it was like to fly during the war. And that's the first he hears about it. His father talks about firebombing Tokyo. Victor is incredulous and later on confronts his father and really confronts him with being a war criminal, from the sky, just mercilessly bombed and killed Japanese civilians. Now, so his father turns to him and says, at the time, the Japanese Imperial Army were killing 20,000 people per day, Chinese, Korean, other nationalities. 20,000 a day. So he turns, he said, what would you have us do? Tell them to stop? Really forcefully tell them to stop. And it's the first time Victor actually thinks about this. And his father turns to him and says, well, what would you have done? How would you have prevented this evil? Because it was going on day in and day out. They were murdering people. It was evil. And it brought up something he talked about in concern with the current state of affairs and really life in general. Victor summarizes, his father went on to say that, the United States never claims to be perfect. We were not perfect, but we were better than the alternative. And if America is not better than the alternative, then there's no reason to continue it. Are we perfect? No. Do we make mistakes? Of course. So does everybody. But we're a better alternative. U.S. never claims to be perfect. So humans, his father goes on to say, are not perfect. They make mistakes. We make mistakes. We as Christians make mistakes, yet we're called to be perfect. But we make mistakes, and we all know this. And Victor goes on to say, this idea which is amazing that it comes out, especially in a year that there's a presidential election, that we have these uber-rich elite people who don't really do any physical labor. They don't do any work. They're just rich, you know, and they're elite. And they think they know better than the working man. They think that the working man is dumb and unsophisticated. But, you know, in the military, you actually have a lot of people that come from poor section of the population. And also the Midwest and the South, where there's a lot of hands-on work. So the idea that agricultural and military idea, that humans are not perfect, they make mistakes. And, you know, Victor, his father owned a farm later that he grew up on. And he said they knew what it was like to when, you know, just before you're about to harvest the crops and you've worked so hard to get them to maturity and to get your harvest that a hailstorm comes and ruins it all. Or that you've harvested your raisins. They had a raisin farm in Southern California. And that you harvest them and you get them out to dry. And they're out drying and it looks like you're just about to get them where you want them to be. And then a storm comes up from Mexico and destroys the whole crop. And he said, we lived with that. Disappointment. Like, how do you deal with that? You could whine and cry, or you have to get tough. You have to adapt. When we make mistakes, and the same in the Christian way of life, there's an idea of either, you know, getting so despondent that you're not perfect, or getting arrogant and claiming to be perfect. But there's a better idea of enduring, adjudicating, meaning judging yourself, judging your errors and correcting them. Just like we did in war, just like farmers do. It's funny that I read this, or actually saw this interview with him, and then read about this, one of these Democratic candidates for president who said that farming was super easy, that anybody could do it. And this is a man who hasn't done a lick of it ever. And he could say that is amazing. And he didn't know anything about it. It's also what you understand in that is human frailty, a compassion for human frailty upon yourself as God has it for you and upon others. And when you understand this about yourself, you have compassion on others because you know what it's like to fail. You know what it's like to come up short. We do all the time. But it doesn't stop us from striving to be more and more Christ-like. He concludes that utopianism, which is in our nation now, that if you're not absolutely perfect, then you're no good. If we find anything about you that is wrong, then you're trashed publicly. And it's, as he said, it's a barbarism. It's a new barbarism that does us absolutely, will destroy us. As left looks for the problems or the errors of the right, and the right looks for the errors of the left, and we're nitpicking one another, and we're judging one another, and and we know we're not perfect. And so, you know, to transition this into what we're looking at now, God gives Israel the law. He, you know, at Mount Sinai, he says, I'm going to make of you a nation, and I'm going to make a covenant with you here on this mountain. I'm going to give you a holy and righteous law with 613 commands, and I demand that you keep it. And all the children of Israel said, we will keep it. And they pledged to do so. And yet, what did the law show them? In fact, Paul would describe the law as a system of bondage. Right? This holy and perfect thing that God gave to the human race would actually enslave us. And what would it enslave us to? Sin. And you can't get away with it, right? You have it written down. You know it. It's right here. It's written down by Moses from the mountain. And we all break it. And so none of us could say that we were lawful. None of us could say that we were right before God. None of us could say that we were holy or righteous or had any standing with God. And so before I move on from that, and the point is made and clear to me, as I'm not, I had brothers, two brothers in the military, and it turns out that they're uber left. They're very, very liberal left, which is really weird because if you have been in the military, I think you're conservative. But never forget that millions of young men from generation after generation, from Valley Forge to current day, have given their lives the ultimate sacrifice to protect our freedom. You know, you can walk into Walmart and buy anything you want and even get credit because these men have preserved, men and women have preserved our freedom from many who tried to take it away. We should never forget that. That in our world, the deterrent against those who want to overcome us is our strong military. No one wants to face us on a battlefield. And that's the way it should be. And so, again, turning to the law, we find ourselves lawbreakers and hopeless. And so, hence, the Messiah, who is the hope of Israel, and they knew of him, obviously, and they're waiting for him, thought him to be the one who was going to actually just kind of force Israel. And much could be said about this, and very simply summarize their idea of what they thought the Messiah would be at the time that Christ started his ministry, is that somebody would come, a man would come, a son of David, and he would kind of force Israel into God's kingdom, which we read last night a description of it in Leviticus chapter 26. God describes to them in the law what the prosperous nation blessed would look like, economically, socially, morally, what it would look like. And he also describes the curse and what that would look like if they broke the law, which they all did. And we know that the nation never looked like that, the way it was supposed to be. It never really looked like that. Maybe a little bit in David's time, and roughly after that, it's just disaster after disaster, generation after generation. We looked at Judges and Joshua, and even in that age before the coming of the monarchy, that the people would constantly fall into idol worship and be invaded by other peoples. God said, look, 5 of you will chase 100, 100 of you will chase 10,000. And yet you're being invaded. So why does it look this way? Because they all broke the law. And consistently. And the very few that were in Israel who were the remnant, it's a few, I don't know, less than the majority, who longed to see Israel become what God promised it would be, they never saw it. And they're hoping that the Messiah is going to come and kind of force it. But what do they misunderstand? You see, what they believed is that the Messiah would come and do all out of pure strength. Right? So kind of like, a human king in a human kingdom. If you're going to remove the Romans and you're going to establish Israel as an independent, extremely prosperous and secure nation, then you're going to do it by force. Right? You're going to do it by the sword. We read last night in John chapter 6 that after they saw him feed 5,000, that they were going to force him to be king. He said he knew it. Jesus knew that they were going to try and take him by force and make him king. And so off he went into the mountains. He disappeared. So what they missed was the suffering aspect of the Savior. They missed the suffering Savior. They read about the victorious Messiah, but not the suffering one. Now, when they looked at the... So they see the crown and not the cross, is the way it's put. And when they looked at the prophecies concerning his suffering and his weakness, they bypassed it, or really dismissed it from the Messiah and put it on themselves. They said, when we look at those passages about suffering, it's Israel that suffers, not the Messiah. Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs aren't weak. I say that plural. They know they believe in one. The Messiah is not weak. The Messiah does not suffer. So ingrained in their hearts is this belief that even Peter, and how many times have we mentioned it lately, as Peter said, you know, confesses boldly and courageously that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then when Jesus says yet again, it's the third time he says it in the Gospel of Mark, how many times did he actually say it? That I have to suffer and die. And Peter said, I forbid it. And when Christ, when Peter said, I forbid it, he said, get behind me, Satan. See, this was a ploy. It's a ploy of Satan to say to the Messiah, you can have this, right? Satan said to him, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You can have the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. Let's circumvent this suffering part, which is a part that Jesus actually asked the Father three times in the garden to let it pass by him. Jesus doesn't go to the cross with a big smile on his face. We say it gives him trouble. We won't say he's scared of it, but it gives him great anguish. He has no idea. The Father is going to be separated from the Son. How does that even happen? We have no idea. And so just before, now, this suffering Messiah, this death, this cross, cleansing by blood is what needs to happen, right? And this is the mystery. The mystery becomes revealed. These things that we consider foundational and simple truths have such impact on the way that we live the Christian way of life. Am I also called to sacrifice? Without thought of what I am to see or of others to see me or what I'm to receive or what reward I'm going to get, without thought of anything for myself, I'm to be just like him. And not just in the ways that I like. Right? Jesus is strong and courageous and smart. I like those. I want to be strong and courageous and smart. He also lays down his life and sacrifices everything for others and for those who don't deserve it, for his enemies. Yeah, you know, I'm not really into that. So just before Jesus starts his public ministry, God institutes the ministry of John the Baptist. We looked at this last night. John teaches Israel to repent and confess their sins. And then he dunks them in the Jordan. He baptizes them. Many of the common people in Israel at the time are told by the religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, rabbis, scribes, and they're no good. You guys are sinners. You're dirty. Tax collectors, prostitutes, and common sinners. You're not like us. You're not great like us. If Messiah comes in our generation, he's going to love us and hate you and judge you. He's going to kick you out and take us into the kingdom. But in reality, they taught that everybody born of Abraham would be in this kingdom, meaning every genealogical Jew would be in it. So John comes, and what does John do? John is refreshing Israel's dedication to the law. For some, we would imagine, you know, these common people, the law that become kind of lax with them. So the dedicated individual goes to John, hears him. He says, confess your sins. He says, repent. And maybe they say, what sins? You know, but they know that they're guilty before the law. Every Jew in Israel knows the law. No, not like a rabbi, but they know it. and they know that they're guilty. And so they confess their sins openly to John and before everybody else, and into the Jordan River they go. And so their sins are identified with the Jordan River. When they come out of the river, they're clean, but it's ritually clean, right? It all depicts something to come. You could also say it depicts death and resurrection, but it's the same thing as being clean. If I'm clean before God, I'm getting resurrected because my Lord has beaten death. Then comes Jesus. He gets baptized by John. Into the river he goes. But he doesn't become contaminated by the sin that the others have identified the river with. In fact, he cleanses the river. All of those millions of sins that were confessed and the people going to the river, that river, you can imagine, is identified. You almost imagine like little written out sins are floating around in that water. All 613 commands broken of the Mosaic Law. And now when Jesus goes in, who's not a sinner, who doesn't need to repent or confess of anything, he doesn't get contaminated by the sin, but the other thing, the opposite happens. And he cleanses. And now the Jordan River is clean because of him. And now when he comes up, you can't say that that represents him being clean because he's never dirty. That would represent his resurrection, his life that would be given to mankind. And that's how his ministry begins. So what is dealt with right at the beginning? Sin and a cleansing agent. As significant as this is to Jesus' ministry, and he would continue to teach it. He would teach about his death and resurrection. He would cleanse countless lepers. How many? We don't know. But he would cleanse. He would heal countless people of all sorts of diseases, raise people from the dead, reveal that he could clean, reveal that he had power over demons, over death, over sin. He would say to people, you're forgiven of your sin. Only God can do that. He would say in John chapter 10 that I give eternal life to my sheep. Where does he get off saying that if he's not God? Right? Who can say such a thing? It's just, he's either insane or he is who he says he is. And John would write in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. All right, so this is the beginning of his ministry. He's baptized. And then the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and he begins his ministry. And this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, says God from heaven. In our age, all who believe upon him can see all of these truths, the purposes of God, and walk in fellowship with the Trinity who has purposed it and accomplished it. Like we can see in our Bibles, and we who are believers have been given the insides, right? New creatures made, brand new creatures in Christ, the Holy Spirit within. We have been given the ability to actually look into these truths and understand them. The entire purposes of God have been accomplished. Right. Think for a few minutes, we've only talked about the very first act that Christ did before he started his ministry, being baptized by John. And it is incredibly significant. We could talk about it for ages. The impact of it, the meaning of it, the way of it. And know that standing before God, we are completely clean. Even though we're sinners, even though we fail, even though we're frail, even though we constantly have to keep making adjustments, we constantly have to keep learning, we constantly have to keep improving. But yet our standing before God lawfully is absolutely spotless. I'm clean through the blood of Christ. So if you remember in Ephesians 3, Paul instructed us or told us that we have bold and confident access to the Father, to the throne of God, because we walk in there spotless. Now, another word that describes all of this is glory, right? The glory of God. The glory of God is revealed. Now, how is it revealed in the Old Testament? Well, it was supposed to be revealed in the nation of Israel. The land was to reveal the glory of God. The land flowing with milk and honey. If you're up with the reading, and I know how easy it is to fall behind, I have the pressure on me as the pastor making sure I'm not behind, but I get behind. And, reading about the 12 spies going into the promised land. When they search it out, they're like, yes, this place is amazingly bountiful. But there's big scary guys in there and we don't want to go. But the point of the matter is that the promised land, that part of the world, especially in the Jezreel Valley, is a paradise. It's perfectly watered. It's a perfect climate, really. It produces bountifully. And it's funny, because it wasn't taken care of, and don't forget, even the Garden of Eden was to be tilled and taken care of by Adam and the woman, that it really turned into a bit of a wasteland until the Jews actually returned. When it was under Arab control, and no one really, and I'm talking about, pre-World War I, 1900s, late 1800s, no one really took care of it. And so it kind of went fallow, and so when it was bought up by Jews in the Zionist movement to get Jews started in England, to get Jews back into that land, they bought the land and bought it pretty cheap. And then when they got there, they started irrigating it again. And it's magnificent. This is God's land flowing with milk and honey. So there was the glory of God in nature. Even Jesus says, behold the lilies, right? Where is he when he says that? Is it a botanical garden that someone planted? No, he's talking about wildflowers in Galilee. Just absolutely gorgeous, that area. There's a place up there called Hula, I think it's Hula Lake, that has, it just, if you ever see it, not that I've been there, but you can see it on video or on something online, it's just absolutely paradise. So there's the physical glory that God, and he described this to Israel, I will make it so that your land prospers so much that while you're planting this year's crop, you're still eating from 2 years ago, is what he says. He says your harvest will last you 3 years. You'll have excess. There's also the glory of God in delivering Israel from Egypt and from Babylon. God describes it as glory, showing his power, right, to deliver Israel, to deliver his people. Then there's his glory in the tabernacle. The glory in the tabernacle is behind the veil, and nobody can go in there except the high priest once a year. And you can't go in there without blood. And then comes Jesus. Now, when Jesus comes, he is the glory of God. The New Testament opens up with this right at the beginning. As Matthew gives his genealogy, it reveals him in glory. And Luke, Luke has the birth story where the angels come to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest. Jesus embodies the glory of God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he's glimpsed in his full manifestation of his glory in his resurrection body. But of course, that would not be permanently done until his second coming. He works miracles, he does signs. And all of this would not have been odd to Israel. For the Messiah to be powerful and to be glorious. They expected this. If you asked a Jew, would your Messiah be able to cure? Would he be able to say, well, the prophets did that. Of course he would. Would he be able to raise the dead? Heck, Elijah raised someone from the dead. So did Elisha. Of course he'd be able to raise people from the dead. Would he be able to heal? Of course. Would he have power? Of course. The greatest of power. But there's something odd about him that Israel didn't get. And again, this is a part of the mystery. Because there's various things in the Christian way of life that look like paradoxes on the surface, but they're not. Right? If I am completely fulfilled and strong and powerful before God, why would I be weak before other people? How can I be powerful and weak? How can I be wise and powerful and completely and utterly humble? How can I be wise and know that there's nothing about me that is wise? That God hasn't called the wise of this world. Right? The gospel doesn't appeal to the wise of this world. They've got it all together, or so they think. What is odd to Israel is that, not that he would show signs and miracles, they expected that. What was odd to them is his self-humiliation and his weakness. That they didn't like. And they didn't expect, even though it's prophesied that he would be. I mean, Isaiah 53 is the poster child chapter, prophetical chapter. It's the fourth servant song written by Isaiah that would depict him as winning the battle by being weak. He would win by dying. By his stripes we are healed. By his scars. In his weakness, in his suffering, in his death, and him submitting, he says to Pilate, "You have no power over me unless it's given to you from above." He can call down the 12 legions of angels. He could destroy the Sanhedrin with a snap of his fingers, but yet he submits to it all in complete weakness. He allows himself to be nailed to the cross. He doesn't even have the freedom of movement. But then they mocked him, said, "If you are the Son of God, as you claim to be, why don't you come down from there?" And of course, he could have in a second. But there's a weakness here. A weakness and a submission and a suffering. And lo and behold, we roll into our New Testament after all that life of Christ is done and he's resurrected and he's seated at the right hand of power. That right instructed to you and me is that we have to suffer for his namesake. And if we balk on that or shirk that, there's an aspect of his glory that we'll never see. And perhaps never, ever see. I don't know, because in heaven you can't suffer. So, I mean, there's an aspect of him that I would think, and I can't say this for certain because I don't have scripture on it, that we might only be able to experience during our time now. So this self-humiliation, written out in Philippians 2, he would submit himself, he'd become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he said, and so Paul would write in Philippians 2, "Have this mind in yourself, which was also in him, in Christ Jesus." Do not be conceited, he says, but humble in thinking. And, you know, the world would say, and even an early Christian would say, you know, this doesn't just sound right. And before you come to really know, but you believe in Christ as your Savior, and the cross is, reveals to you that, you know, there's something about this humiliation and death. I mean, that man on that cross giving his life, I mean, it's his death that saves me, not his resurrection. His resurrection is the aftermath, not that's the wrong word, is the fulfillment of what he did on the cross is his resurrection. Right? You and I can't have life without his death. And all throughout the New Testament it says it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. It's the cross of Christ that saves us. It's the cross that actually makes the victory. And you and I have this revealed to us, so we can see it clearly and plainly. And to take it, for each of us individually, to take that in and have it have the desired effect that God would want it to have on you and on me, on our souls, which affects our everyday life. Because there's no aspect of our Lord that becomes less important, and especially this. I mean, it has to be, it's the whole purpose of him to do it. So in Luke 24:25, actually, let's read. I'm going to go a little beyond behind this. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Let's see. So, verse 13, behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. So the resurrected Christ is with them. They don't recognize him. Either as he has the power to disguise himself, or you know, maybe he's just wearing an abundance of clothes and they don't recognize him. Of course, no one really recognized him as Mary Magdalene looked straight into his eyes and didn't realize who he was. So, and their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He said in verse 17, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another? And they stood still looking what? Sad. Why? All our hopes and dreams were in this guy Jesus as the Messiah, and he's dead. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem? This is so ironic. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened in here in these days? It's just so ironic. You think Jesus laughs at this? Of course, he must. He'd be like, that is hilarious. Am I the only one who doesn't know? Actually, no one knows but me. Right? The opposite is true. And he said to them, what things? And they say it all. And so, skipping down to verse 25, he says, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Glory by suffering? Absolutely. Right? This is the mystery revealed. You and I have to suffer. We have to. Not by our own choosing. That's asceticism. Right? Some have taken this and said, oh, yeah, I want to suffer. And so they beat themselves up in various ways and whatever they do. In the first generation of the church, there were a lot of martyrs. And they became so popular and famous that it became a thing that people wanted to be martyrs. And so they purposely put themselves in situations in the hope of being martyred. Why are you doing that? You know, your motivation is not too pure. But you and I have to suffer. Right, we know the passage, one of our favorites, when we talk about suffering, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing. God says, don't be surprised at this. You and I have to suffer. This is a part of the mystery. On three separate occasions in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to his death as the hour of his glorification. His death. Now, if I'm a visitor to Jerusalem and I know nothing, say I'm a Gentile who's just showed up at the Passover, and I look at that guy up there with all three of them hanging on crosses, and say a Christian from the future shows up who knows how everything has gone down and says, see that guy up there? He's winning the victory of the cosmos. And I'd be like, yo, buddy, you're crazy. You shouldn't start drinking this early in the morning. You are nuts. Does he look like it? Of course not. But in fact, Jesus said that his death was the hour of his glorification. And he actually reveals that both he and the Father would be glorified together in his death. And in fact, John doesn't use the word crucifixion, which is staroo in the Greek, until chapter 19 in the Gospel of John. There's 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. He doesn't use it. Not until the actual crucifixion does John use the word crucifixion. On three other occasions in John's Gospel, in chapter 3 and chapter 8 and chapter 12, he uses the Greek word hupsoo, which means lifted up. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, he doesn't say if I be crucified. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And this word, hupsoo, means height. Lifted up means more than him being physically lifted up. It means his glorification. That word can also be translated as exalted or honored. If I be lifted up, if I be honored, if I be crucified. His suffering, as well as the suffering of the Father in judging him, is one of the things that we forget. Did the Father, even though in the Psalms it says that the Father was pleased to crush him, but that doesn't mean that the Father didn't suffer. To be separated from his Son, how could he not? I quote Jürgen Moltmann as a name for you. Quote, the Son suffers dying, the Father suffers the death of the Son. The grief of the Father here is just as important as the death of the Son. The fatherlessness of the Son is matched by the sonlessness of the Father. I love that last phrase. The fatherlessness of the Son is matched by the sonlessness of the Father. The mystery revealed is the glory of God revealed to you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every aspect of him. Right? The mystery revealed is the glory of God revealed to you and to me through the person and work of Jesus Christ in this age. And we could put together a list of all the doctrines that relate to it. And it would be a long list. And we'd probably miss something. We'd probably miss quite a bit, actually. So that's why we don't do that. That's why I don't do that. I'm not a list kind of guy. I think you can get that. I don't even use outlines. I just go with the flow. For me, it's the most important aspect of this is gaining all of this understanding and living it. Like, if we do all this, and it doesn't transform us constantly through our lives so that we live in this freedom, in this power, in this weakness, in this humility, in this servanthood, in every aspect of Christ, we're just wasting our time. There's no point in having a church if it doesn't make us the people who we're supposed to be. Right? The Word of God is to transform us into His image. And to realize that God has, at the cross, done everything to us to make us that image. There's some... And I should say this, we've been posting with our daily readings every once in a while. There's a video from an organization called the Bible Project. And in every one of their videos, so far, the ones I've seen, I haven't seen anything that I would say I disagree with. They're pretty good about, even when they get to controversial issues, they'll say both sides and leave it alone. They don't commit, which I think is exactly the way you should do it. Something that's not clearly revealed in the Word of God. But they released one today about the Tree of Life, and they didn't say anything about faith in that video. And it made me cautious. So I guess this is an aside. We're no longer in Bible class. This is a legal aside, right? If something we put up that someone else produces turns out to be wrong, it's not our intention, and it doesn't mean that we agree with them, right? We have to. God treats us as adults. I'm treating y'all as adults, and if something that we post that's from somewhere else turns out to have an error in it, and we didn't know, we're not saying that we promote that. We'll make the corrections if need be. We're not perfect, as I started with. So, the reason why that comes up is there's a liberal interpretation of what Christ did on the cross that says he showed us how to be humble. He showed us what it's like to be godlike. And from his inspiration, when we come to recognize it, we become humble and godlike. And then God forgives us and saves us. All right, so you get that? So they could say, does the cross save you? These people would say, absolutely. But they would not say that the work of Christ finished at the cross saves anyone who just believes in him by faith, that a person looks at him, is inspired by him, starts to love like him, and then they get saved. And it's really a salvation by works. Don't be shocked. There's a zillion false doctrines out there. But the ones that take hold are the ones that are as close to the real as possible. And that one's pretty close. because there's truth in it. Am I inspired by the sacrifice of our Lord? Does it make me love more? Does it make me sacrifice more? Does it make me a better person? Yes, it does. Does it save me? No. What saves me is His death and my faith in it. I believe that He died for me. And because when He said it's finished, not because of anything I've done, but I believed in what He did, that saves me. And that's very clear in the New Testament. Throughout the Scripture, that's very clear. Not by works, but by faith. So as we look into this man and everything that he's done, it's absolutely gorgeous. Right? And we'll look into it forever. The more we look into it, the more we'll understand, the more beautiful it'll become, the more overwhelming it will be in our own hearts. Just overwhelming. And then that's just the way it's supposed to be. To me, and I say this all the time, you know, there's motivational gimmicks out there behind pulpits and amongst Christianity that try and scare people into behaving themselves. You'll lose your reward, you'll lose your salvation, you'll lose this, you'll lose that. And certainly if we misbehave, there are things we will lose. You can lose relationships, you can lose your health, all of that absolutely will happen. But the motivation of God, you know, divine avoiding discipline and avoiding pain will get you so far. It will get you somewhere, but not where you need to be. To get you where you need to be, you have to love this and do what you do because of you love it, because it's right, because it's the only way. And seeing all of this in our Lord will overwhelm us. And so we'll find the power to say no to our enemies who desire for us to be weak and frail and worried and afraid. And we'll find the power to say to them, get the hell out. No. No. I'm not giving into that. And like I said last night, a beautiful way of using prayer is if I'm still struggling to find the joy that I know I'm supposed to have, to go to God in prayer and say, what am I missing? Show me, what am I missing? What am I lacking faith in? What do I not see? And the beauty about that prayer is that you admit before God that I'm designed to have the fruit of the Spirit and the joy of God within me at all times, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what. It could be the most horrible thing I'm facing in life, and those things are not easy. But does God ever say to us, you know, when it gets really tough, it's okay that, you know, you don't have faith in me, that you don't endure. It's okay. It's okay that you worry. It's okay that you're afraid. I understand. I don't read it in my Bible. In fact, we're told to put on, and when it comes to that, we're told to put on our big boy pants and to really get tough. But not from our own energy and power, relying on Him. So go to 1 Peter 4:12. See the one that I just... This is our own experience. Our own experience is to be the same. To see glory in weakness and suffering. I say, is it fun? No. And it wasn't fun for Jesus either. Some have quoted the Hebrews 12 passage that says, in your New American Standard, it says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. For the joy. The preposition used there by the writer of Hebrews is anti. It means instead of or in the place of His joy, He endured the cross. Despising the shame. Does that sound like joy to you? Of course He's not joyful up there. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. If He's full of joy over it, why would He ask that? He agonizes over it. And, you know, we suffer to a much less extent, obviously, and we agonize over it. but they're precious, precious times. I mean, God has made it, we can't have an entire life full of suffering. It seems in some very rare cases that people have that. But for us, especially in our very comfortable, prosperous society, we don't have constant affliction here. So when it comes, it's precious. All right, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, notice that, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice in exaltation. Now, does Peter mean here when I'm standing before Christ in heaven? Perhaps. But does he mean when I go through suffering and endure it by depending on God and his word and the Holy Spirit within, that I, with all I can, and I'm not perfect and I will fail, but I keep at it, right? God doesn't take the suffering away when we commit a sin and fail. It continues. We recover, confess, recover, and then what? And keep going. And we will see the glory of God in this as we endure. So does Peter mean that? And I think he means both. And both apply. If I have suffered for his namesake, I have identified with his suffering. I have identified with his weakness. And I have been made weak. I have suffered. Like he did, not because of my bad decisions, but because life has thrown it on me. The world is full of people who despise God and despise truth. It's the thing around me, really, an atmosphere that Satan uses to pressure me. And I've got the sin nature that Satan, of course, knows I have, that he can pressure me with. And while I'm facing that pressure, when I go stand before Christ in eternity, I can say, you know, I know, I don't know what you went through, but I understand what it was like to suffer like you suffered and to endure and to trust my Father like you trusted yours. Right? That's the only way to see glory here in this aspect of his glory. It's the only way to see it. We can read it. We can write treaties on it. We can write, talk about it, draw diagrams. I don't know what people do, but unless you go through it and endure, then you won't see this. And that's why those times are precious. And what's amazing about it is, you know, if it's not like an exam where, if as I'm going through it, I fall on my face, and then God says, oh, that's it, reset. You know, maybe we'll give you another shot later. He's not like that with us. Like, he's not asking us to be, well, hold on. He is asking us to be perfect. But he's openly reveals that he knows that we're not. He sets the bar heavenly. Of course he has to. This is God who's holy. What other bar could he set? And he tells us to reach for it, to grope for it, to actually hunger and thirst for it, using our Lord's words. But what I would say, what God wants for us is to see and to learn. And if I've got to fall on my face 10 times, and then finally, and the suffering's still going on, and I've actually, because of my complaining and because of my, you know, I've made myself more miserable. And then I finally say, you know what? The hell with this. The heck with this complaining and this worrying. And God has allowed the suffering to go on. And after falling enough times, I'm like, I'm done with this. I'm going to rely on him. See, when Paul asked God to take the thorn out of his flesh, that's a failure on his part. It's not, you know, it's not sinful, I would say, but it wasn't God's will. And God left the thorn in there, whatever it was. He said, you will endure this, and you will learn. And Paul did learn. He says, now I glory in my weakness. And that's what God wants for us to see. as a loving father and take us along. All right, Romans 8. Look at verse 16. Now, I remind you, again, Peter wrote, "Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." I've gone through the suffering. I've endured it. I've actually seen the power of God work through me to gain strength to endure. And God didn't have to take the suffering away. I went right through it, and I endured. I exult in the fact that the power of Almighty God, of my resurrected Lord, is thriving in me. That's reason for exaltation. Now, Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do you know you're saved? Well, some idiot came along and said, "How many works do you have? Tell me what your works are. Evaluate your works." You believed in Christ as your Savior, you know you're saved. Why? The Holy Spirit within you supernaturally bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. If we suffer with Him, we'll be glorified with Him. Now, all believers are glorified. That is a promise. But here, Paul is speaking of, Romans 8 is about the life that we've been given. And that life will have to face suffering. We can complain about it, shirk it, try and get around it. Or we can suffer with Him, and the promise is that we'll see that glory. We'll be glorified with Him in that means. And Christ was glorified in His suffering, and we will see that glory. So in our lives now on earth, there is an opportunity to see this most significant manifestation of His glory. His weakness and suffering can be experienced by us. Now go looking for it? Oh, heck no. And you can't put this stuff on yourself. It has to be perfectly done by God. But it will come. If you live living the Christian way of life, it will come. Every human being suffers to an extent. Every Christian suffers more. Very simply, the reason the Christian suffers more than the unbeliever just by being a Christian is the fact that he has God within him. He has a conscience now. He understands, at least to some extent, that he is required to be righteous, whereas the unbeliever cares less about any of that stuff. He's actually free of the burden of righteousness. So the fact that we possess the burden of righteousness in itself is suffering, because now we have to suffer with the temptations of the sin nature and tell it no, and the temptations from the world and tell it no. And so that in itself. But as we grow in grace and knowledge, we'll more so be persecuted by the world in the kingdom of darkness, and we'll experience that suffering. And I'll say this, I just got a minute. Paul told us in Ephesians 3 to go boldly, that we have this access, bold and confident access to the Father. What we come to find out is that no matter what we face here on earth, as we look at the Scriptures, we look at the New Testament, where does it say that you, in this situation, don't have to have love, joy, and peace? Where do you read that God says, well, if such is going on and it's harder than you expected, maybe you got caught off guard by surprise, that you don't have to actually love, have joy, have tranquility, and peace, and power? Never. So we understand this, right? How many times have Christians, and how many times have we done, justified our actions because of the circumstances? Say, well, you don't know what's going on, right? Or you can even say to God, like, I can't handle this. And He laughs at us. Like, well, of course you can. It wouldn't have happened if you couldn't. why must we always have love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Why? Because we're sons of God, we're daughters of God, and we bear His very name. When we find that we are not bearing this condition in our hearts, do we conclude that we must? Or do we find an excuse? When we see, and isn't it very easy to see for us, they're very sensitive to it, meaning our hearts are soft, not our heads are soft. Our hearts are soft is what God promised in the new covenant, that we're sensitive to worrying, being afraid, being miserable, sinful. We're sensitive to this. Do we make an excuse for it, or do we conclude that we must be righteously producing the fruit of the Spirit and acting like adult sons of God in everything, even though we may not be? And so when we conclude that, do we humbly yet boldly approach the Father and ask Him to reveal, what in the world is wrong with me right now? Father, open my eyes to what I'm not believing. This means that you want it now, right? If you truly go to God and say, look, open my eyes to the reason I'm worried. What doctrine, what truth, what faith do I not see? Or I could go on making excuses, trying to ignore it, trying to sublimate. Sublimate meaning try and do other things, like some people who resort to drugs and alcohol or whatever to kind of anesthetize my pain, blame others, whatever. Or do we go to God, because we have bold access, and ask Him, Father, what am I failing to see? And the reason I've said that the last two nights, because a friend of mine told me that a couple of days ago, and I just adored it. Do we go to the Father and ask Him, open my eyes that I may see? Because right now I don't have your joy, right now I don't have your peace, but I know I'm supposed to. And I know it's just, it's within my grasp. It's just a thought away. I just have to change my thinking here. What is it that I'm missing? And then God promises that He will answer that prayer, of course. All right, let's pray. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for guiding and directing us in truth. As we always, Father, we are grateful that Your word reveals to us such the truth of things that are beyond us in our making, but which You have made understandable to us. We thank You for that by the Holy Spirit within. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
don't you know?